Good morning to everybody. This December morning, we find ourselves in the season of Advent, season of celebrating the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. We're going to take a little bit of a break out of John chapter 3, if you will. And we're going to, because of the season, I'm going to talk this morning about the virgin birth, which is a big subject, and hopefully I can do it some justice in the time that we have. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 1. And I'll begin reading in verse 18. 118. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the Lord, through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let me pray for our time together this morning that God might bless us. Father, we thank you once again that you have blessed us with the ability to meet together in safety and comfort even, without fear of official persecution, Father. You have granted this blessing to us, Father. And we come here for the purpose of knowing you better, being more conformed to the likeness of your Son through your word, Father, by the Holy Spirit. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. So, what we have in this passage is a very clear, very straightforward, incontrovertible, from a textual basis, that Mary, when she conceived and bore Jesus Christ, was a virgin. I hope that wasn't anything important. And this, of course, has been something that has been part of the dogma of the church since the church began. But it's also been somewhat of a controversy for a number of reasons. But like I said, this text makes it very, very clear that according to the Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture, Mary was a virgin, meaning she had never had relations with a man prior to or even during Christ's conception and his gestation. She remained a virgin until after the birth of Jesus Christ. Is this important? Why? I mean, it's unmistakable that this is a miracle, right? This has never happened before. If you believe the word of God, there's no mention of it ever happening again. This will be and shall remain the only virgin birth in human history. But why? Why was it that way? Well, I'm going to make a proposition that it's important for two reasons. But first, let me make a statement about its importance. I'm going to quote Dr. Walvoord. He was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary a while ago. And he says this. He says, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is the central fact of Christianity. Upon it, the whole superstructure of Christian theology depends. And the fact of Christ's incarnation lies the importance of it, the miraculous nature of it, the redemptive possibilities of it, I'm going to argue, lie in the fact that his birth was a virgin birth. Luke chapter 1. This is a restatement, really, of what we had just said, although this statement is being made to Mary in Luke chapter 1 concerning her birth. At verse 26, it says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement," understatement, "and kept pondering what kind of situation this was. The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end.' Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God.'" So here we have another reiteration, partly, of, I say partly because there's more to it than this, but another reiteration that Mary was indeed a virgin. We have her own testimony of it, that she was a virgin. We have the angel's testimony of it, Gabriel. But we also get a hint about why this was a virgin birth. And that was so that the Holy Spirit would be the mechanism, if you will, of the conception. That way, Jesus Christ could be both God and man. Jesus Christ needed to be both God and man. And we'll talk about that more in a little bit. It says the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Jesus is called the Son of God because he was conceived by God. This could not happen outside of a virgin birth. God or Jesus needed to be both man and God. Number one, to fulfill Scripture, but number two, also to fulfill redemption. That'll be the second part of my argument. The only way to achieve this was that he be born of a woman and of God, thereby being both 100% man and 100% God. Now, what's interesting about that passage is if you look back in Matthew chapter 1, it begins, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Here we have a genealogy tying Jesus Christ back to David. That word genealogy there is the word genomai, which means origin and birth. And if you flash ahead to that section we just read in verse 18, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ." The same word there, birth, genealogy. So we have two genealogies. We have the genealogy of Mary going back to David, and we have the genealogy of Christ through God. Much shorter genealogy, one person, but same word. Christ's dual genealogy is to the throne of David from Mary, and to the throne of God through the Holy Spirit. That is Christ's full genealogy. Now, it might be tempting for us to think of this as just a mere sign. And we're going to talk about the fact that it was a sign. But just real quick, Matthew chapter 22. Let me place the setting for this. This is the Passion Week. Christ has entered Jerusalem, triumphal entry, some would call it. They were singing hosannas to him, praising him as the Messiah. One of the first things he does is he goes in, and for the second time, he purges the temple. He kicks out the grifters, if you will, from the temple, cleanses it. Well, it was at this point, having heard the crowds worship or praise, even though we'll find out a week later it was a cynical praise, but praise him as the Messiah, and then Christ going in and cleansing the temple, which was the source of the income of at least the Sadducees, and probably a good part of that money went to the Pharisees as well. They have had it. The Pharisees and the Sadducees have had it. Now they're planning to kill Christ. And their plan is that they're going to go and they're going to ask Christ a series of questions to try to trap him into an answer that would give them an excuse to kill him. And the first thing they talk about is, should we pay taxes unto Caesar, even though the Roman coinage bears the image of Caesar as a god on it? And Christ says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. No, that didn't work out well. And then they try to trap him again with a couple more questions. And when they're done, and it all was completely futile. Christ's wisdom just left them dumbfounded. They had no answer for his answers. But Christ had a question for them after all of this. In Matthew 22, he says, now, beginning of verse 41, Matthew 22, 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, this is after they had asked their questions, Jesus asked them a question. He says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. This was probably a very honest answer. This is how they saw the Messiah. Indeed, this is how the Messiah was portrayed in the Old Testament. He was indeed came from the lineage of David through what we call the Davidic covenant. And that was the covenant that God made with David, that one from his line would reign as king of Israel, indeed king of the whole earth, at some point, forever. So they said, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the spirit call him Lord? And this is a quote of David. It says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Christ is saying, if he was just the son of David, as you say, and as you're expecting, then why does David call him Lord? You don't call your son Lord. Verse 45 says, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. The idea of whose son Christ is was so important to Christ that it was the question that he asked. It was the ultimate. He never, ever challenged or spoke with the Pharisees again after this. In fact, during his trial before the Sanhedrin, he remained silent. His last statement to them was, whose son am I? Whose son am I? This is the important question. And I bring this up to say to you, this is not a light matter, whose son that Christ is. This is of ultimate important, so important that Christ makes it the ultimate question to his critics. Now, why is it important? Well, I think there's several reasons, but I'm only going to have time to go into a couple of them here. It's important as a sign. Okay, and I'm going to go from what I consider somewhat important to what I consider ultimate importance, I guess. So, as a sign, to understand this, we have to go to Isaiah chapter 7. It's fair to say that the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah are not heavily laden with prophecies concerning the virgin birth. That's a fair statement. And that has fueled critics of that particular doctrine, the virgin birth. But it doesn't mean it's not there. It is there, and it's there in a very, very profound way, especially in this particular instance. Isaiah 7, verse 10. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." In other words, he's inviting Ahaz to give him a sign. I'll explain what the sign, the context of what this sign is, but he's saying, you can ask me anything. As deep as Sheol, as high as heaven, I'm inviting you to ask me for a sign. But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Well, as we'll see in a moment, Ahaz was not a particularly righteous person. Here he's feigning some sort of righteousness, saying, I don't, it's not worthy of me to ask God for a sign, even though he was just invited to ask for a sign. Much in the same way Solomon was asked to invite for some, was invited to ask God to give him anything, and he requested wisdom. It's almost as if Ahaz doesn't care, but God's going to tell him anyway because it's important to God. Isaiah responds to this, to Ahaz, saying, "Listen now, O house of Israel, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well?" In other words, God asked you to ask for a sign, ask for a sign. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." Not waiting for Ahaz to rethink his strategy here. "Behold," and here's the sign, "behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." All right. Now I'm going to give you some background here. You don't have to turn there, but in 2 Kings 16, get a little bit of insight into Ahaz and his time period. 2 Kings 16:1 says, "In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king," not to be confused with the like-named king of Israel, the northern kingdom. This was Ahaz. "And he did not do," this is Ahaz, "he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, and as his father David had done. In fact," verse 3, "he walked in the way of the kings of Israel." Well, if you read the account in Samuel and Kings and Chronicles of these two nations and their various kings, you'll find out that Israel's kings were almost exclusively wicked. That's why they were judged earlier. That's why they were judged completely. They never did return after their judgment to the land of Israel. So he's saying that this Ahaz king was just as evil as those northern kings. Not that the southern kingdom of Judah was hallmarked by righteousness. It wasn't. But it did have a few righteous kings. In fact, here's what Ahaz did. "But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel and even made his son pass through the fire." This was child sacrifice, typical of heathen worship of the nations around Israel. Well, Ahaz, like his northern king, like his northern brethren, if you will, did even this. He sacrificed children to these false gods. "He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree." Idolatry was just rife. It was just rife. But he ends up at a place where he's worried. He's worried about his kingdom. And that's because the northern kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Assyria, which was ascendant at this time, had gone into league with one another. And his fear was that Israel and Assyria would come and attack Judah and replace his kingly line with the line of the kings of Israel, After all, they would have in some respect they would have a rightful claim to this combined Jewish kingdom, being Jews themselves. But God made the Davidic covenant to Judah through David. Well, he's worried that this is going to end all that. Now, he's a wicked king. Remember that. God has no reason to hear even his prayer. But in Micah chapter 5, Micah being a contemporary of Isaiah, who was prophesying to Ahaz, we read in verse 1 in Micah 5, it says, "Now muster yourselves in troops, daughters of troops, they have laid..." Daughter of troops, "they have laid siege against us," speaking with Syria. "With a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. But as for you, Bethlehem," even though this is going to happen, Syria is going to come and smash you. "As for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah," so small that it's insignificant even to be counted among Judah, "from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago," in other words, he's eternal, "from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time," God will give them up to the Assyrians, "until when?" "Until when she who is in labor has borne a child." Why is it phrased this way? This is an odd phrasing for the times, speaking about someone who's going to be born. Someone who's going to be born particularly to rule. "When she who is in labor has borne a child." It talks nothing about the father here. This is talking about someone born of a woman, but there's no mention of the father here. This, like I said, Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. He is mirroring what Isaiah said when Isaiah said that a virgin will bear a son. So the fulfillment of that, Micah said, will also be from a woman. Okay. This passage in Isaiah, this Isaiah 7, this has been the point of attack against the virgin birth for a long time. And you can see why, because it's the very mention, the very use of the word virgin in Isaiah chapter 7. A woman named Mary Elizabeth Sperry, she was on the board of the group that wrote the New American Bible, the Revised Edition, not to be confused with the New American Standard. This is actually a Catholic Bible. And they made some changes in this Bible. And she noted that one of the changes that got her the most phone calls was a change to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. They changed the word virgin to young woman or young girl. The reason for doing that, they said, was because it most closely aligned with the common usage of the Hebrew word in that day. Now, for 2,000 years, it's been translated as virgin, but now it's been changed. And they said it has nothing to do with a change in Catholic doctrine. I bring this up because I think one of the ways that we can tell what is important in Scripture, what all of it's important, but what really has bedrock foundational importance, is that which most often and most fiercely Satan attacks. Satan is the deceiver, and he would love nothing better than to destroy the doctrine of the virgin birth. And I think that's what we see in this attempt, the change of the wording. So the virgin birth has importance as a sign because God said it was going to be done this way. It has importance because it validates the faithfulness of God to his own word. But the importance of it goes way beyond that. It's important as a sign, but it's also important as a salvation. Luke chapter 1. beginning in verse 46, this is a passage of Scripture known as Mary's Magnificat. And this is one of the most, I believe, glorious statements of faith in all Scripture. She has been told about the nature of her child. He will be the Messiah. She's actually going to visit Elizabeth now. And they have talked with one another, certainly, and Elizabeth relates that the baby in her womb, John the Baptist, jumped for joy when Mary showed up with Christ in her womb. And she just sort of explodes into this doxology, this praise. And she says in verse 46, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has regard for the humble estate of his bondslave," speaking of herself. "For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." Why will they count her blessed? "For the Mighty One has done great things for me." Not through me, not to me, but for me. "And holy is his name, and his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. And he spoke to our fathers, Abraham, and his descendants forever." Mary is glorifying God in heaven for allowing her to be the mother of his son. And she's praising him not because he saw her worthiness, and she's described as a righteous woman, and Joseph is described as a righteous man, meaning that they were faithful to the oracles of God, the Old Testament oracles of God. But she's praising him, first of all, that she now gets to be the mother of her own Savior. She sees in that baby in her womb not just a child, but her Savior, and an expression, the ultimate expression, of God's mercy. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. Very, very familiar. This is the first messianic prophecy or statement. This is, as I said last week, this is the flagpole. If you want to put a flagpole in the human timeline of redemptive history, this is where it would go. Directly after the fall, he's pronouncing judgment. He's going to pronounce judgment first on Satan, who tempted Adam, or tempted Eve, and who then tempted Adam into sin. And he says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." It's really, really interesting wording there. He's going to get to Adam in just a moment, God is, in judgment. But this is when he says her seed, and that seed will bruise or crush you in the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. This is talking about the Messiah. The Messiah certainly was bruised at Calvary, but Satan was crushed. And we talked last week about how there's different phases of this crushing. He was crushed as an accuser at the cross. He's going to be crushed permanently in the lake of fire. But he says, between your seed and her seed. That, whenever you read about the seed in scriptures and really even in common parlance, it's speaking about the man, right? The man carries the seed. Well, now he's talking specifically about seed in the context of Mary. This, I believe, is a prophetic announcement of the virgin birth, right here in Genesis 3:15. Galatians chapter 4, you don't have to turn there. Galatians 4, beginning of verse 4, it says, "But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So again, interesting choice of phraseology here. Born of a woman, doesn't say anything about a man. Says born of a woman. Why did he have to be born of a woman? He had to be born of a woman, it says, because he had to be born under the law so that he might redeem those who are under the law. That's us. We're born of woman. We're under the law. Christ was born under the woman. Therefore, he was completely man, also under the law. But he was also born fully God. He did not, I'm going to telegraph my punch a little bit here, he did not have the nature of Adam. Let's talk a little bit more about this. Romans chapter 5, verse 6 says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt God for our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." Verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned." What's this one man that it's talking about here? This is Adam it's talking about. We are all descendants of Adam. "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness or the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." So sin entered the world through Adam. And the curse of sin that was specific to Adam entered the world. What is this curse? Back to Genesis chapter 3. The curse of sin comes through man. Genesis chapter 3. So he's just laid judgment upon the serpent in the form of a messianic prophecy that the serpent will be crushed by this Messiah. So what does he say to the woman? "I will greatly multiply your pains in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." This seems pretty straightforward, right? You're going to have pain in childbirth. Not only you, but all other women down through history, all conception and labor and birth is going to come through pain. Then he turns his eyes to Adam. Verse 17, Genesis chapter 3. "Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it." Here's the curse. "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it will grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken." Sorry. "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Well, I think at first glance maybe this seems maybe as pedestrian as the curse upon Eve. Of course, God cursed Eve in a woman's domain, childbirth. Now God is cursing Adam in his domain, which is working and providing for the family, which was certainly true for most of human history. He's saying, when you do it, when you work, it's going to cause you to sweat. You're going to have to do it for your whole life. And you're going to grow thorns and thistles. It's going to be really, really hard. Survival is going to be really hard for you. But it goes beyond that. It says, you are going to die. You are dust, and to dust you're going to return. Here we have the curse of death coming into the world through sin upon Adam. Now, I want to say that I might be going out on a little bit of a theological ledge here. Okay? There are some who will tell you that sin itself, the sin nature, came through Adam, not through Eve, but through Adam, and it's something in the DNA of the male. There are some who make that argument based upon verses like this. That is not the argument I'm necessarily making. I don't even want to get into that, to be honest with you, because questions are, well, what if you made a clone from a woman's DNA? Is that person not a sinner? And I don't want to get into the esoterica of all that. It's not worthwhile. I don't know whether that's true or not. I haven't researched it. But I do believe from this passage and others like it that the curse of death came through Adam. So not only did sin plunge the whole human race into decay, disorder, and death. The decay and disorder is the first part of that curse, right? You're going to have to work hard in a world that is falling apart because of sin. You're going to have to struggle. And not only that, the end of all of that is going to be you return to dust. You get sort of an echo of Ecclesiastes here where it says, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. The end of all this work is, the reward for a lifetime of work is you die. It's futile. It's, in some sense, worthless. And so the curse of Adam is that all of man's work in the earthly realm ultimately amounts to nothing. It leads ultimately to his death. And so for the progeny of Adam, there is a curse of futility. A curse of futility. I'm going to have to speed it up a little bit here, so bear with me as I flip through pages. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. Could Christ have partaken of this curse of futility and still been the Redeemer? 1 Corinthians 15 says, verse 20 says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Christ is not subject to the futility of the curse because he is the Son of God. He had to be the Son of God to escape the futility of the curse. Or the curse that is futility, if you will. So, there's more I could say about this. There's other parts of the curse that I'm not going to have time to get into. One interesting aspect of it, in Luke and in Matthew, you have the genealogy of Christ, and I can't remember which one this name appears, but there's a name in there called Jehoiakim. And this was a king through the line of David that was so wicked that God seems to, at least in that moment, break his covenant with David, where he says, I am not going to allow the Messiah to come through you. You're so wicked, Jehoiakim. But if you follow the genealogy, but it would have to come through the genealogy of Joseph, God skips Jehoiakim in Christ's biological genealogy through Mary. So don't have time to go into all that. That was another purposeful result of the virgin birth, but you can look that up for yourself. Just look up the name Jehoiakim. You'll find plenty of information. I do want to close, and this is the last time that I'll be speaking in December. So I mentioned last week how there's certain hymns that I really love, certain Christmas hymns, and I said my favorite is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And I just want to read the second and third stanza of that. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time, behold him come, offspring of the favored one, Mary. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, son of the favored one, son of the incarnate deity, son of the Godhead. Pleased as man with men to dwell, fully man, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hail the heaven-born, not earthly-born, heaven-born, Prince of Peace. Hail the Son of Righteousness. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. Born to raise the Son of Earth, that's us, born to give them second birth, John 3. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. We actually have a couple of minutes if anybody wants to make a comment or make a statement. I know that yes, ma'am.